It's good to see everybody out with us this evening, especially if you're visiting, and we do have some who are. We're so very glad that you've chosen to seek us out and join us here this evening. I want to encourage everybody to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss tonight, and we're going to continue going through James. What a practical book that is, and just filled with things that help us in our daily life as Christians, and we're going to continue to see that even this evening. I've entitled the sermon tonight, The Truth About Temptation, because James, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he deals with temptation. And he's going to show us exactly where it comes from, and he's going to show us God's role in it, if God does have a role in it at all. But when James is done, there's not going to be any question in any honest person's mind about why they are tempted and about how sin can come from temptation. But let's start in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now in verses 12 through 18, James is really beginning to conclude the thought. He starts this conclusion in verse 12 that he started all the way back in verse 2. Remember back in verse 2 and going on, he talked about the joy one should feel when they face trials of various kinds throughout life, because those trials, if they remain faithful throughout, they produce steadfastness, which leads to hope, and the list goes on and on. He says what Paul has said in other passages as well. But it's a little bit different when you get down to verse 12. In fact, the New King James renders trials in that verse temptations. And I think that's right when you look at the immediate context, what follows right afterwards. So now, rather than trials as we were thinking about them in verse 2, we move to the temptations that we face as we go throughout our lives. And James tells us something so very, very important in this passage. He tells us that the crown goes not just to the one who endures. The crown goes to the one who endures because he loves God. And practically speaking, brethren, this is what this means. When we face temptations in our lives, and we are set, you know, the option is set right before us. Am I going to sin, or am I going to do things God's way? It is not enough if we are moved to avoid the temptation, to avoid the sin, only out of a sense of duty. Only because we feel obligated to do so. It must go deeper than that. It must go further than that. It must go ultimately to this. I will choose not to sin. I will not dwell on this temptation, and this is why I won't do it. I'm going to consider everything that God has done for me in my life. I'm going to consider the fact that I can even be saved. And what an incredible thing that is. I can even be saved, though it's the last thing I deserve. And I love my God so much, I'm not going to fall to this temptation. I'm just not going to do it. That's what God's looking for. This is the one who endures because he or she loves. There's some passages I want us to consider. Jesus was put to the test at one time by a lawyer. And the passage in Luke 10, 25 through 28 says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he answered him, Jesus said, Now you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Because if an individual does that, if they love their God in that way, everything else is just going to fall into place. They're going to obey whatever commands He gives because they love Him to that extent. The apostle whom Jesus loved in 1 John 5 verses 1 through 3 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So we're going to face temptation, brethren. Every single one of us is. James is just about to show us why we face temptations in this life. And each one of us is going to face probably several of them a day. We're going to have an option when that time comes. Am I going to let this temptation develop into sin? Am I going to follow the path this temptation is attempting to get me to follow? Or am I going to rise above it, faithful and true to my God, because I love Him? That's the choice that we're faced with. And we need to choose the right one. Now, the individuals to whom James was writing, it's a really interesting situation that's occurring here. Because this trial of temptation, and again, back in verse 2, he introduced trials. Temptation is just another one of them. But interestingly, it seems that some of our very early brethren in the first century were drawing some strange conclusions about this, and strange conclusions that caused them to view God incorrectly and His role in temptation. And so James gives us verses 13 through 18. And it starts with this question. Well, this is the question that I want to start with as we go on. Is God the source of my temptation? Well, in verses 13 through 16, this is what James says. He's continuing right on there in that passage. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," and I believe that "do not be deceived" connects right back directly to what he's saying in verses 13 through 15 as it relates to God's role or lack thereof in temptation. And so we come back to the question, is God the source of my temptation? Well, James just said, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. God Himself is not tempted, and God is not going to tempt His people. But here's what He will let us do. He will let us be tempted. He will let us face temptation. You see, temptation is just like any other trial. When we face it correctly, it improves us. It strengthens our faith. It's just another trial that we have come through victoriously. What is God's role when we are being tempted? Well, over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So, does God play any role at all in our temptations? Yes, He does. It is the role of helper. It is the role of strength giver. It is the role of rescuer. He gives us the way of escape. He makes sure, brethren, every single time we face temptation, whatever is thrown in front of us, whatever our passions or our wills place in front of us, Our God is faithful, and here's His promise. You may face that temptation, and it may be difficult, but you just look closely. The way of escape is there. I put it there. And I'm faithful. I'm not going to lie to you. I put it there. You can endure this because I am true. I'm telling you, you can. Now, we have to want to ultimately. We have to have the will to ultimately. But God knows when we're being tempted. And God is doing what He can to help us meet that temptation correctly. I think it does kind of lead to another question, though. Is temptation sinful? In and of itself, is it sin on our part just to be tempted? I don't know. If temptation in and of itself were sinful, then Jesus sinned. In fact, the very first thing that our Lord did, under the Spirit's guidance, no less, after His baptism, was go into the wilderness to be tempted. But temptation is not sin. In fact, there's an interesting statement made about Jesus by the Hebrew writer over in Hebrews 4:15. He said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I want you to think about that. Has been tempted, yet without sin. So is temptation sin? No. No, otherwise our Lord had sinned. But here's what James has done for us. He's given us the progression of sin, or perhaps I should say the progression to sin. This is how it happens. Every single time, without fail, this is how it happens. If you're not in James 1, because I've been putting a lot of these verses up there, go ahead and turn back over there real quick. I'm just going to read 14 and 15 again. James 1, 14 and 15, then we're going to go through this progression. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So here's the progression. Verse 14. Temptation comes upon us from personal desire, from personal will. That's how it comes. This is what James is saying. The desire to do something that we ought not to do springs up. That is temptation. No sin has occurred. We can squash it right there. Kick it out right there. Again, this part is not sinful. Temptations come. They came to Jesus. He overcame every single one of them. So they're going to come. But we can squash them. We can kick them out. No sin has occurred. But then we move to the first part of verse 15. Perhaps that temptation comes. And rather than squashing it immediately and doing everything I can to get it out of me, instead, I'm going to bounce it around for a little while in my mind. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to concentrate on it. Perhaps I'm going to start to fantasize a little bit about what it would be like to engage in it. Sin has occurred. Remember what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Clearly, that is sin. This has gone beyond the temptation. This has gone now to committing the act within my mind. It doesn't just have to be adultery. It can be any temptation, anything that takes us away from God. I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to concentrate on it. I'm going to fantasize about it. I'm going to think about how good it would feel to do this thing. In fact, other than actually having done the outward action, internally it's already done. That is sin. That is sin. That's what Jesus has said here. What is required when that occurs? Repentance. Repentance. And then get that desire out, squash it. Or maybe somebody is saying, well, that's a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier to say, just go ahead and squash that temptation and get it out, than it is to actually squash it and get it out. And there's truth to that. You know, I think that we learned something all throughout Scripture. I think we continue to learn it here in James as well. The longer a sinful desire is fed, the more difficult it is to stop. Sin can become a habit. It's like anything else can become a habit. Holiness, righteousness can become a way of life. It's a learned way. It's something that we learn by doing. Sin can become that as well. And that doesn't make God any less faithful than God has said He is. The temptation is still there. God still says, whether we have succumbed to it a million times or not, God says the way of escape is there. You can endure. I am faithful. The longer we give in to that sin, the longer we feed that desire, the more difficult it is going to be to overcome it. This leads to spiritual death. And there is no sin, no pleasure, no desire on this earth that is worth our souls. Absolutely none. Avoid this at all costs. How serious is it? Well, Jesus again, right there in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What Jesus is doing here is showing the importance of living a holy life, showing how far we need to go. Now, plucking out one's eye and cutting off one's hand is not prevention for sin. But what Jesus has done is shown drastic steps need to be taken if you find yourself in a place where you are sinning over and over and over again. If you are working at a job that is paying you six figures, and yet there is something happening there that is putting a desire before you that you have no right to, and you are succumbing to it time and time again, there are more important things in this life than money, than big houses, than fancy cars. Do what is required to avoid spiritual death. Nothing is worth that price. Nothing on this world or in this world is worth my soul. It's not worth yours either. So, beloved, what we have seen is the inspired explanation for how sin occurs. Now, I know we live in a day and age where one of the last things people want to do is take personal responsibility, to admit wrongdoing. And so today, I mean, you have, I don't know how long the saying "the devil made me do it" has been around. I suspect for a really long time, but no, the devil didn't make me do anything. God didn't make me sin. James has already dealt with that. No, it's the society. The society forced me into it. Nope. It's the culture. The culture makes me sin. No, it does not. And of course, saying I was born this way is just another way of saying God made me do it. No. No. Satan's always willing to help. And the culture and the society can make it difficult to be faithful and true. Culture and society is always willing to help us sin, but they can't make us do it. They can't make us do it. It's a personal choice. And we've seen how it comes. So now the next question is a very obvious one and a very important one. If what James is saying is true, and it comes from inspiration, so obviously it is, how do I overcome sinful desires? This is God's answer. Through daily prayer, through study, through meditation. This is how we take God's will, God's desires. We make it our will. We make it our desires. And there is no other route to accomplish this. Only one way. And that's God's way. Over in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Living our lives for the will of God. Now I want you to look at some of the things said there. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, of who? Of Christ. Arm yourself with the Lord's way of thinking. How do we know what the Lord thought? We look in His Word. We look at what He said. We look at what He did. We look at how He behaved and how He talked. We look at the example of His faithful. That's how we do these things. And there's no magical method to accomplish this. It is a choice. It is a decision that says, I am going to make the conscious choice to learn more about my Lord, to learn what He wants, and to do what He wants. And there's only one way to accomplish it. Learn what He wants and follow that. Pray about it. Study about it. Meditate about it. That's the way we do it. And there is no other way. And how important is this really? What are the ramifications, the consequences of failing to do it? We look at this verse. Last week or the week before, I can't recall, but it states it as clearly as it can be. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone. And notice this. And for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So what we're talking about deals with eternal ramifications. Doesn't get more important than this. Doesn't get more important than this. Our will and our desire must match that of our Lord. And the only way we get there is by determining to do it His way. Learn about Him. Study about Him. Decide to be like Him. That's how we do it. The wonderful thing about all of this is that our God is on our side. Remember, James is writing to Christians. Right? He's writing to saints in this letter, and what's said in these verses is addressed to saints. And so while there was this misunderstanding and this error that caused some to imagine that God was somehow responsible for their temptation, James is showing, no, God's not responsible for this, but I want you to understand something. When you're in your temptations, God is on your side. And He's doing what He can do to help you through it. Verses 17 and 18, some wonderful verses. Not just in James, but in Scripture. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now that's verse 17. James could go from there to any number of these blessings and these gifts. He just sets forth one in verse 18, representing the entirety of them. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Don't you love that? Of His own will. It wasn't my will. It wasn't your will. It was God's will because He loves us. Because He wants us saved. He wants us to be with Him. Why? Not because we deserve it. We couldn't deserve it less. But because He is God. And it's just part of His character. Of His own will, He set forth the plan. He showed us how to follow through with it. He showed us how to contact the saving blood of Jesus Christ. He sent His Son so that this plan could come to fruition. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. There was no way we could bring ourselves forth. There was no way we could save ourselves and cleanse ourselves from sin. It had to come from Him, and so it did come from Him. That's what grace is about. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. First fruits is interesting. You look through the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant, the people were required to give of their first fruits to God, to give of their best to God. We certainly ought to do that as well. But there was always the understanding, if you're giving the first fruits, you're giving of your best, you are recognizing that it is first. There will be more to follow. That was God's promise to them. You give me the best, you give me the first, and I will bless you afterward. Our God's bounty and His changelessness are blessings beyond compare. We were just in Hebrews a moment ago. The Hebrew writer, speaking of our Lord, stated a promise that He had given, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Beloved, that is just as true for you and I as it was for them then. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter and Paul and John, is the God of every single one of us. The God that blessed His people in such incredible ways we read about in the Scriptures is the same God who blesses us now. And those promises that James talks about in his letter and Paul talks about in his and Peter in his and John in his are just as true for us today as they were for them when they were first written. Our God does not change. What a wonderful thought. What an extraordinary blessing. The doxology of Jude is just beautiful in what it has to say. Verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. What wonderful passages. What wonderful verses. And the promise we find in the first part of that there is just as true for us now as it was for them then. James said it in verse 18 of chapter 1. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so, beloved, what ought we to do? How ought we to respond? May we strive to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. We will never pay back what has been done for us. But our God does ask something of us. More than ask, He requires it. And as the one who makes our salvation possible, as the one we've sinned against, He has every right to do so. Live for me. That's what He says. Live for me. And if we'll do it the way He said to do it, we will be saved. What an awesome blessing that is. There may be some here this evening who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, I pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.